Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Continuing our series on the Beatitudes this morning. And let's begin at chapter 5, verse 1, and read through verse 9. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let us pray. Father, as we look at these characteristics of those who are redeemed, pray that you would be at work in our lives, revealing to us areas in need of repentance and change, drawing us to you, working these areas of Christian character and sanctification in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, in an interview for Discipleship Journal, J.I. Packer was asked what gives him joy. He said, "The first and basic thing is knowing that I am a child of God, knowing that I am secure in His hands, that He is my Heavenly Father, that this is His world, and everything that happens to me is programmed by Him for my good, so that in the deepest sense, I have nothing to worry about. I would testify in any company to the fact that this is the complete opposite of where I was and what I was before I became a Christian. Because then I was running, if not scared, at least nervous. I was insecure. I didn't know where I was. I was frightened of many things. And God has changed all of that. There is a joy in the knowledge of that relationship." Packer made the profession that he had peace with God and a peace in his life. And as we have observed in our series on the Beatitudes, these statements are character traits of the Christian. The person who has these attributes is one who has been acted upon by God. God has changed his heart, has shown him his mercy, and brought him into a relationship with himself. This seventh beatitude speaks of being peacemakers. And if we are peacemakers as a quality in our lives, then that is evidence that we have been brought into peace with God through Christ as our mediator, our peacemaker. And as the Beatitude mentions, they will be called sons of God. It really reflects our adoption into God's family and belonging to Him. And this morning we're going to consider this Beatitude from two perspectives. First, how God made peace with us. And second, how we are to be peacemakers in our lives. Most of these Beatitudes have themes and motifs that overlap each other in terms of God's action in bringing us to this position of who we are. For example, in terms of God making peace with us, the first beatitude, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit," it's the Holy Spirit that is at work in our lives to show us that we are spiritually bankrupt and need salvation. The idea of redemption is the idea of God making peace with us. One of the things we see in the Beatitudes are aspects of our initial coming to Christ and our ongoing Christian growth. This particular Beatitude focuses on the mediatorial work of Christ, that we're called sons of God, we're adopted into His family, we're peacemakers ourselves, at peace with God. Remember, 1 Timothy 2:5 states that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ as our mediator is, in a sense, the ultimate peacemaker between sinful man and God. And as we had noted last week, that fallen man is naturally hostile toward God. We read earlier in Romans 5:10 that when we are enemies of God, we are justified by His blood. Romans 8:7, speaking of those who are unregenerate, says those in the flesh are hostile to God. They do not submit to the law of God, and they're not even able to do so. And then in verse 8 it goes on, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's nothing they can do in themselves. There is a hostility and enmity between the sinful heart and a holy God. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this, said, "The depravity of mankind is a miracle of sin. It is as great a miracle from one point of view as the grace of God is from another. Jesus Christ neglected, eternal love slighted, infinite mercy disregarded. It is an astounding calamity that men should have fallen so terribly that they are insensible to infinite love. God grant that His grace may show you, any unconverted sinners here, in what a horrible state your hearts must be in, that after all that Christ has done, you still give Him no token of gratitude, no song of praise for the wonders He has wrought." R.C. Sproul, commenting similarly, of course a different era, said, "The whole drama of Scripture is based on the assumption and presupposition that you are estranged from God. If you're outside of Christ, you are God's avowed enemy. That you will do anything in your power to avoid collaborating with Him or willingly giving your service to Him because you are against Him. You are opposed to Him. I only say that not because I know your personal history or know anything about you other than that you're a human being. And that what the Scriptures reveal about our human character is that we are people who are by nature at war. That's why the heart of the message of Christianity is a message of peace, is a message of bringing ultimate peace with God. In terms of being at peace with God, there is only one way of reconciliation, and that is through Jesus Christ. Only by being justified through faith in Christ alone can we come into a saving relationship with God and be at peace with Him. In Christ's work on the cross, He took the justice due to our sin before a holy God. And in this work of reconciliation, the focus was on God's holy alienation from us. God, as being infinitely holy, could not look upon wickedness with favor. So He says, "The soul that sins shall die," Ezekiel 8:4. Or, "The wages of sin is death," Romans 6:23. And since God is holy and man is sinful, God could not embrace us. Christ took the wrath of God against our sin. He paid the penalty of our sin, bore the curse, the penal sanctions of the law that were against sinners. Romans chapter 3, that great section dealing with justification in Romans 3, 21 and following. We see these themes set forth. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There's an idea of redemption being mentioned, being redeemed from the curse of the law, the penal sanctions of sin. Verse 25, speaking of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins, sins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah, believers of the Old Covenant, in the Old Covenant, believing in the Messiah. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. God's justice is in no way compromised or set aside in our salvation, because Jesus bore all the just wrath of God against us on the cross as a propitiatory sacrifice, this propitiation by his blood. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Speaking of similar themes in the Galatians chapter 3 in verse 13, there's just a statement, Christ bore the curse of the law for us. Since God is holy and man is sinful, the way he could embrace us was through Christ accomplishing this perfect work. And on the cross, Christ bore that justice for us. He procured all that was needed for our hearts to be changed and have the desire for God. The result of this is that when we trust in Christ, we are truly forgiven. Every aspect of God's wrath, God's justice being fulfilled in Christ, that work is applied to us. And the problem is that fallen man does not want God's plan of salvation. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, fallen man continues in his hostility with God. He often deludes himself into thinking that he is at peace with God through his own good works or religious activities. I know in many, many times in evangelism situations, I've spoken with people and presented aspects of the gospel, and they've told me, well, I just really am at peace with God. I'm okay. I'm automatically a child of God. I'm a human being. That means I'm a child of God. Or sometimes I live in a Christian country or grew up in a Christian home or something like that, and automatically I'm a Christian. And I've had people even list all their good works for me. I very vividly remember one time being at a door doing one of the little evangelism questionnaires on, you know, what would you say to God to get into heaven kind of thing. And they started listing everything they'd done. They'd obviously rehearsed it in their mind. They went through all these charitable acts and all these things they did and church services they attended and so on. And it was almost like a Pirates of Penzance kind of dialogue going, I do this and 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 this going on. And the person standing next to me kind of looked at each other like, how long is this going to go on? But it's really kind of amazing that she'd obviously rehearsed this in her mind more than once. This is how I'm at peace with God. Probably the most famous sermon ever preached in American history was the one by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He mentioned this aspect of fallen man's trust in himself in the sermon. He said, all wicked men, men's pains and contrivance, which they use to escape hell, while they continue to reject Christ, and so remain wicked men, do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind, how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself, and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved, and the greater part of the men have died heretofore or have gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so for himself that is not to fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes. And in confidence in their own strength and wisdom, they trust nothing but a shadow. In order to rely upon Christ for our salvation, we must give up any trust in ourselves, any trust in our good work, our religious activities. As Edwards put it, we must stop trusting in a shadow and trust in Jesus and Him alone. And the reason I've emphasized our fallen condition throughout this sermon series is because we really cannot apprehend grace properly, really see the mercy and the love of God, unless we realize the depth of our sin and what our sin deserves before a holy God. It's when we see who we really are, when we see what we are as sinners, that's when we see how much grace and mercy we've received. It also motivates us toward gratitude and worship to God. Robert Murray McShane, and that I mentioned last week, he said in his journal, "Clear conviction of sin is the only true origin of dependence on another's righteousness. And therefore, strange to say, of the Christian's peace of mind and cheerfulness." The first consequence of our justification that is mentioned in Scripture, in the book of Romans, is our peace with God. In Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When we think about the sinfulness of man, our condition before a holy God, are you justified through faith in Christ alone? Do you know that Christ is your righteousness before a holy God? If you're in Jesus, if you believe in Him, then you have the basis, the real peace in your life, in a relationship with God, and in who you are in relationship to others. And since we have received peace, peace with God Almighty, Holy God, we're to work for genuine, authentic, godly peace in our relationships with others, especially in the body of Christ. An authentic godly peace is not peace at the expense of truth. Anytime I read passages about maintaining the bond of peace and the spirit of unity, scriptures like that, I always remember that those passages can be used in a wrong way. When liberal theology began to move into the church in the late 19th century and the 20th century, and of course to today, the constant cry that they used was that they must be accepted, they must be tolerated in the name of peace and mercy and Christian love and unity. While at the same time, they denied every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. Remember, of course, in theology studies, had to read a lot of these guys, and it gets hard to read sometimes as you're reading their denial of the resurrection, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the inerrancy of Scripture, the mythology of the Bible, you know, all those types of things. But while they do all that, they say, "Oh yes, we are Christians and you must accept us." A.W. Pink, commenting on this beatitude, being peacemakers, said, "Let it be pointed out that this lovely Christ-like disposition is a vastly different thing than that easygoing indolence, which is so often naught but cowardice or selfishness. It is not peace at any price with which the Christian loves and aims to produce. No, indeed, that is a false peace, unworthy to be called peace at all. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." quoting James 3:17. He said, note well the words first pure. Peace is not to be sought at the expense of righteousness. We're to avoid all needless occasions of contention, yet not to the point of sacrificing the truth, compromising principle, or forsaking duty. Christ himself did not so. Think about peace. Remember Jesus in Matthew 10 said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. So often to divide father and mother, daughter, son, mother-in-law, so on. He gave all these family relations. He said, the enemies of the man's own household, his enemies will be a part of the man's own household. When you think about a false peace, before we look at an authentic peace, always think of Neville Chamberlain, the newsreel as he comes off the plane with the great appeasement of Hitler. And as he said, we have achieved peace in our time. As he and Europe negotiated away the part of Czechoslovakia. As the appeasement of Hitler. And of course, shortly after that appeasement, Hitler invades Poland. And it was a false peace. There have been many times in the last 150 years or more that crucial theological truths have been negotiated away in order to have some type of ecclesiastical peace. Of course, we always have to keep that in mind, that we have to be true to what God has spoken in his word. It's interesting that love also loves the truth. R.C. Sproul commented, he said, now if we break relationships willy-nilly over minor issues of truth, we're not following the truth of Scripture, because the truth of Scripture tells us the truth about how we're to respond to truth and how we're to guard the truth and when we're to be patient and long-suffering and tolerant of the error or distortions. It also tells us the truth about what truths can never be negotiated and can never be sacrificed for the sake of political unity. That takes a profound understanding of the truth. There are some things that are considered adiaphora, that term meaning things of no matter. Things that Paul discusses, such as meat offered to idols and the eating of certain foods or respecting certain days, those types of things. And you can apply those to many aspects today. We don't have too many controversies in the church about what meats to buy in the marketplace and so on, but it shows the principle of adiaphora issues, where we are to be kind to each other's conscience on minor matters or things that are not core doctrines of salvation. But in order to know what those are, what would be adiaphora and what would not be, it means that we need to know God's word extremely well. We have to have a very good theological understanding of Scripture. The very first systematic theology class I ever took, taught by Robert Raymond, great class, he stood up and he said, brothers and sister, there was one woman in the class, said, brothers and sister, particularly you, those of you going into pastoral ministry, he said, have the goal of turning your people into profound, good, systematic theologians. And that stuck with me all through the years. And hopefully that's been part of what we have done as a church. We always think about how we can do it better, but that's always in our mind. Now, considering working for authentic godly peace in those areas where we are to be that way as God's people, let me mention some positives and negatives. First, three negatives. We're not to be contentious in our attitudes toward others, terms of being peacemakers, being truly adopted children of God and His family, that characteristic. Look at Romans 12, again the passage you read earlier, in verses 17 and 18. This whole section talks about relations with other people and repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You do what you can to make it possible. Sometimes people are not going to allow that. But we do try to be forbearant, or have forbearance in our life. And Charles Spurgeon says, forbearance should be cultivated till your heart yields a fine crop of it. He said, pray for a sharp memory as to all unkindness. And that's a good admonition. Again, quoting Jonathan Edwards in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, he said, what a watch and guard should Christians keep against envy and malice and every kind of bitterness of spirit toward their neighbors. Now, these things are the very reverse of the real essence of Christianity. And it behooves Christians that they would not, by their practice, directly contradict their profession, to take heed to themselves in this matter. They should suppress the first beginnings of ill will and bitterness and envy, watch strictly against all occasions of such a spirit, strive and fight to the utmost against such a temper as tends that way, and avoid as much as possible all temptations that may lead to it. A Christian at all times should keep a strong guard against everything that tends to overthrow or corrupt or undermine a spirit of love. That which hinders love to men will hinder exercise of love to God. So there's a principle of Christian love that is, summarizing the law. He said, love is the sum of Christianity. Surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming to Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is as if one should speak of dark brightness or false truth. Second, we are not to encourage strife with slander or gossip or planting of negative thoughts about others. So easy when you had a group of people together, to have people that had, little quirks and things that bother you, and sometimes you just don't like them, all those types of things. And it's easy then to slander that person if you hear something bad about them. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about that, and proverb after proverb on it. Let me just read a few. First Proverbs 16:28. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Of course, you can see how that could happen very easily. Proverbs 26, verses 20 and 21. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. A charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Just one more in Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15:1, talking about not encouraging strife. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And certainly true statements, we can see how they work out. We don't compromise essential truths. We try to be peacemakers, at peace with all people. We don't spread slander or gossip. Even when we're trying to correct someone, we do it gently, with compassion and kindness. third negative, we're not to focus on the petty or the trivial. Again, we don't compromise those that things that are core doctrines or anything like that, but don't become obsessed with the trivial. One commentator said, do not make a business of the trivial or convert petty annoyance into matters of importance. To do that is to become seriously involved over nothing. Another one said, the art of being wise is the art of knowing what to overlook. And again, in a series on Christian love, R.C. Sproul said, kindness overlooks petty error and does not go out of the way to make people look bad. The kind person cultivates and works against pettiness and works to preserve the integrity and dignity of his neighbor. The kind person treats people with a concern for their well-being. When you think about your Christian life, your relationships with others, knowing that you have been brought into peace with God through the most dramatic work of God and redemption of the work of Christ, are you petty in your life over small matters, over little annoyances? Are you kind? In terms of three positives, in terms of being a peacemaker, we are to be kind and merciful to each other. You've read it before in this same series, but in Ephesians chapter 4, where there are ethical exhortations through the whole chapter. At the very end of the chapter, in verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Notice how there's an exhortation written into Scripture for all eternity, exhorting God's people to be kind to each other. Be tender-hearted. Don't be malicious. Don't slander each other. Those kind of things are written in the Word of God because we need to hear them. C.S. Lewis, in commenting on this issue, said, in our own case, we accept excuses too easily. In other people's, we do not accept them easily enough. As regards my own sins, it's a safe bet, though not a certainty, that the excuses are not really as good as I think. As regards other men's sins against me, it is a safe bet, though not a certainty, that the excuses are better than I think. When you look at your heart, do you see areas of bitterness toward others? Are you merciful? Do you work toward being an instrument of peace? And finally, we are peacemakers in that we make known the ultimate way of peace. Romans chapter 10, there's a great statement concerning the gospel. Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they had not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they had never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Here's the idea of God using means to proclaim the gospel, to make it known. And we are to be instruments in making the gospel known. We are to pray for the gospel to spread, to pray for it to be proclaimed, to pray for opportunities to share it ourselves, as well as pray for God to restrain evil in our country and around the world. The English evangelist John Harper was on the Titanic when it sank in 1912. Several survivors told of the last time they saw John Harper on the ship. All through the trip, he had been talking to people about the gospel. In fact, just when the Titanic hit the iceberg, someone said they had seen him presenting the gospel to someone. 4 years after the Titanic sank, a young Scottish man rose in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and said, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the waves brought John Harper, also on a piece of the wreck, near me." And he said, "Man, are you saved?" I knew what he meant. I said, "No, I'm not." He replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the waves bore him away. But strange to say, soon he drifted back toward me. He said, "Are you saved now?" I said, "No, I can't say that I am." And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And shortly after that, he disappeared beneath the waves. And there, alone in that night, in the freezing water, I believed in Jesus as my Savior. I'm the last person John Harper presented the gospel to, and I'm his last convert. Here's a man facing death himself, knew what was important, came to somebody, and in probably very brief moments, presented a scripture, Acts 16:31, summarizing the gospel, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." We are to be ultimate instruments of peace in that way as well. Scripture mentions we'll be called sons of God. It's really a reflection of our being adopted into God's family and belonging to Him. That we are at peace with God Himself. We know that in our lives. We are gracious and kind and merciful, having received mercy. And we want to extend that mercy and grace of God to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have received, that we who had nothing to bring, being spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit, through your grace and your mercy in Jesus, have been brought to salvation. We thank you for this tremendous mercy that we have received, and that we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ if we are truly in Jesus. Do pray that if anyone here does not know Jesus, that you would awaken them to their peril, open their hearts to the gospel, and bring them to salvation. We pray that in our relationships with others that we would have good understanding of what is crucial and vital and cannot be compromised, and those areas where we can be merciful and tolerant. Give us a deep desire to know your word, to understand what you have said is right and good and also evil. And we pray that you would give us a passion for those who do not know you to make the gospel known. In Jesus' name. We also